call, please, in the Epistle to the Colossians. The Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, chapter 3. I'd like us to read the first three verses of the chapter, not because it's my purpose to speak on them, but I have been exercised that these might be sort of a keynote for our conference. I think you will see, after we've read these verses, why that has been impressed on my heart. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Without going into any detail whatsoever in these wonderful words, certainly they remind us that that which concerns us as Christians lies on the other side of death. And I hope that we will see that increasingly. I don't mean by that, of course, that we do not have any present blessing or present responsibilities. That's not the purpose of my remark whatsoever. But our possessions, our life, are all is in Christ. These things are all ours in Christ. And that Christ is a risen Christ. The if with which this paragraph, and it's very often called the golden paragraph, the if with which it begins is not the if of doubt, if ye then be risen with Christ. But it carries the thought of since, in view of the fact, or because, since ye are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That then is the direction in which we hope to go in these six messages in this conference. I think it's well sometimes for a preacher to point out where he intends to go, because they often claim that preachers are like Columbus. When he went out, he didn't know where he was going. When he got there, he didn't know where he was, and when he came back, he didn't know where he'd been. Well, so that sometimes it's just as well for a preacher to safeguard himself is to tell where he thinks he's going to go anyway. Whether he arrives there or not, that's another matter. Now we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter. And I'd like us to read together the first eight verses at this time. We hope to be able to work our way through the entire chapter in the will of the Lord. But we'll begin with the first eight verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as a one born out of due time. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his word. Now again, it might be well, inasmuch as we're going to center our thoughts on this great chapter, it might be well for us right at the beginning to take a sort of a bird's eye view of it. Just take a look at the whole great chapter. This chapter, along with a number of others, always reminds me of a mountain peak. You know, there is some human literature, and to me it's like a slimy swamp. You can't go near it without being defiled. Now, that kind of literature has no place whatsoever in the life of a Christian. There are books of that nature that I was practically forced to read in the past. I still have a little of that slime in my mind. It just seems as though you can scarcely get rid of it. Tragically, there are some, I'm not speaking of born-again Christians now, but there are some, and that is the only thing that they feed their minds on. But there is another class of human writings that is not slimy and dirty and filthy. But it reminds me more or less of a desert. It's clean. But you get practically no food, even intellectual food, from it whatsoever. There's still a third class of human literature, and that is generally referred to as the classics. That rises above the level of all the other human writings, and there's no question whatsoever but that there is profit in the reading of such literature. But above it all, above the very best that unaided man, whatever his literary skill and ability may have been, above it all, like a plateau rising above the neighboring land, is the Word of God, the inspired Scripture. But even in them, fully acknowledging that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, nevertheless, there are certain passages, that chapters generally, that seem to rise like great mountain peaks above even the other holy scriptures. You no doubt are thinking of such, and I believe that we have been reading from one of those, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, to me seems to rise like a mighty, majestic mountain above even the rest of this great epistle to the Corinthians. You know, I believe that the preaching of the resurrection is greatly needed today. We are living in a day when there is a concerted effort to sort of boil together all the teaching and the preaching of the different religions and make them all together into what really turns out to be a kind of a witch's brew. But that's the movement of today. And the popular theory is, but there's good in all religions. And the thing for us is to take the best out of all and put them together. Now, that is going to be successful. Successful in the sense that the Scripture makes it quite clear that the world church in the coming day will undoubtedly have just such a palatable doctrine for the minds and the hearts of men and women. And of course, to popularize this with professing Christendom today, there has to be a little bit of Christianity put into it. But I often think in connection with this brew that's being concocted today, there's one truth that just remains like a lump that will not boil down. It just won't be assimilated with the other religious teaching. And that's the truth of the resurrection. You and I have a supernatural Christianity. And the very heart of that supernaturalness is the resurrection. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then the resurrection of God's people. And so when we look at this great chapter, it becomes quite clear that What Paul does is three things. First of all, he establishes beyond all shadow of doubt or argument the truth of the resurrection. Then, having established that beyond any question whatsoever, and in doing that, he was very wise. I feel that we who are a little older in the things of God have let down the rising generation of Christians in this sense. We haven't taken time and pains to establish them in the truths of God. We have spent too much time in exhorting and in ministry that merely reaches the emotions and stirs people up for a little while. That's good. But that will never, never, never build a solid testimony, either in a life or an assembly or community or wherever it is. We've got to know what we believe and why we believe it. And when I was teaching at Emmaus, I was just saddened that young people in their teens that had been reared in good, sound, fundamental assemblies and churches, they came to us without the slightest notion of the simplest doctrines of the Word of God. Oh, they'd heard the words, yes. But give them a piece of paper and ask them to answer a few of the simplest questions, and they might as well have asked them to write a test in French or Latin. So I believe that the Apostle Paul here is showing us the way to first of all establish the truth, and then, having established the truth of the resurrection, and we'll see how he does that. Now, you all believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Suppose somebody challenged you on it. Could you prove it? Well, you say the Bible says so. But just what does the Bible say to prove that Jesus Christ was alive from the dead? So, having established beyond all argument the truth of resurrection, then he goes on to explain what is going to take place in the resurrection of the body. This body of mine, your body, is going to be raised. You believe that? I believe it. But do we know what's going to happen? Have we taken time to really learn what is going to take place to this body of mine and what it's going to be like? Now, something's going to happen to me. I'm interested in it, and I want to find out what it's going to be like. And that applies to resurrection. And in this passage here, we have verses that in my 40-odd years, I have never heard expounded from any platform. I've heard them read times innumerable at a funeral service, where, of course, it's entirely out of place for exposition of the truth. You're not there for that. But these tremendous words in 1 Corinthians 15 that explain the resurrection, they are simply read at funeral services, and I've often felt that we miss so much by not having them explained, expounded to us. Now, having done all that, having established the truth of the resurrection, and then having explained what's going to take place when we are raised, on the basis of that, he closes this great chapter in the last verse with an exhortation. And it's based on that fact that there is a resurrection, and we're going to be raised. And on that, he gives us that tremendous exhortation. He says, therefore, because of this. All right, then, if I don't know what's gone ahead, if I haven't grasped it, and if it hasn't gripped me, then the force of this exhortation is lost. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable. Here then is something that is going to help me to stand. And we need it, brethren. There's so much today that would carry us away doctrinally, carry us away morally, carry us away emotionally, carry us away in every way. If I can find anything that will make me more steadfast and immovable, I want to know it. You do too. I'm persuaded of that. So that Paul just gathers up his whole reasoning here. And he says, now because of what I've told you about resurrection, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable. But not only that, always abounding in the work of the Lord. If then I not only want to be steadfast so far as my position is concerned, but I want to be abounding, I want to be overflowing in my service for the Lord, my testimony for Him, my witnessing for my Lord, then I must know these truths. And he says, for as much as ye know, from what I've already told you in this chapter, ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Brethren and sisters, if there's no resurrection, I've been a big fool for 40 years. Just a big fool. I've given my time, my strength, what little ability I might have. I've given the whole thing, 100%, so far as I was able, to things that are eternal. I have only spent what time and strength was just barely needed to maintain an honest life here in this world, to rear my family in an honest, honorable way. Apart from that, everything for the past 40 years has been devoted to the things of God. Now, if when a little obituary says H.G. McKay died such and such a time, if that's the end of me, I was a big fool. 40 years and more wasted if there be no resurrection. But there will be. I don't believe I've been a fool. The only fool I've been has not been to be more for the Lord. Therefore, my beloved friend, be steadfast, unmovable, always abound in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because he has been raised, we're going to be raised, and the reward will come in that day. So you see, there's nothing in the whole Bible, and I say that advisedly, there is nothing in the whole Bible that becomes more important and more practical than the resurrection. First of all, of Jesus Christ, and then of his people. It's no wonder then, in his very helpful little book on the resurrection, that Norman Camp makes this statement. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says, is the Gibraltar of the Christian faith and the Waterloo of infidelity. There's a great deal said in that short, picturesque statement. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the Gibraltar of the Christian faith and the Waterloo of infidelity. And the mention of Waterloo reminds me of what I imagine you have often heard concerning that time when the Battle of Waterloo was being fought and the fate not only of Britain, but possibly of all of Europe. Certainly the future of all of Europe and the Western world at least hung on the outcome of that tremendous battle. Of course, they had no means of communication as we have today, and everything had to be sent by semaphore. Stationed on one of the highest buildings in London, England, was a watcher to catch the signal and transmit it to the waiting thousands below. And the signal began to flash. And all in that great company held their breath. And then it began, thousands of eyes were fixed, and it flashed out, Wellington, defeated. And a cloud covered that signaler, and gloom settled down over the waiting thousands. Wellington defeated. And then the cloud cleared, and the message continued. Wellington defeated the enemy. They went home from that tomb with broken hearts. They prepared spices in loyal devotion to put on the body of the one they loved, the one in whom all our hopes were centered. And they were sad. And they started back toward the tomb. And there was one great question in their mind. Who shall roll away the stone? Their Wellington had been defeated. And when they came, the stone was rolled away. For our Lord defeated the enemy. Is it any wonder then that, my brethren, that we can hardly sit on our pews when that hymn is given out, Up from the grave he arose? Don't you feel yourself just instinctively rising to your feet? It's the victory song of the church. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain. And he lives forever with his saints to reign. I believe in these days of difficulty and darkness and discouragement, I believe we need to catch again the message of victory. Brethren and sisters, we're on the winning side. It doesn't always look like it, but we walk by faith, not by sight. We're on the winning side. Our Lord is yonder, and we're going to be there with Himself eventually. The real beings, not just our redeemed souls and spirits, but spirit, soul, and body, we shall be with Him when God has completed this glorious miracle of resurrection that I want to talk to you a little about this weekend. Now here's the way we'll try and approach it. My introduction this morning is just about like the preface to those books written by the old pilgrims and Puritans. You know, you're exhausted by the time you read the 30 or 40 pages of the preface to their books. You say, well, that's going to be fine. I'll leave that till I'm retired and have plenty of time. I'll read the rest of the book. That's about what I've done with all the Puritan writers. I love them. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask them to explain in a few words what they wrote. But let me just say in the few moments that remain that now that we've sort of cleared the decks, we've gotten a direction in which we'd like to go, the way the Apostle Paul begins this great treatise on the resurrection, as I've said, is to establish beyond doubt the fact of the resurrection And he begins at a very practical and logical starting point. He begins with the preaching of the resurrection. Now I'm going to give you through this week a number of P's that may help you to remember, just as pegs to hang your thoughts on when you're recalling some of the things I've said. The first thing you have in this chapter, in the first three verses, is preaching of the resurrection. In the next verses, from 4 through 8, you have the proofs of the resurrection. Now, that's what we read. The preaching of the resurrection and the proofs of the resurrection. Actually, the preaching is a proof also. And it's usually classed with that, but I separate it because of the importance of it. This is simply what he's saying. He's saying, now look, you're saved, aren't you? Yes. How'd you get saved? I got saved by believing the gospel. What was the gospel? The gospel was Christ died, was buried, and rose again. You believed it? Yes. What did it do for you? It saved me. Would a message that was false perform a true result? That's simply what he's saying. I love the logic of Paul's teaching. He's very logical. Always logical. Now we're living in a day when there's tremendous emphasis on intellectualism. Personally, I often think at the expense of intelligence. There's a vast difference. A person can be intelligent without being intellectual. A person can be an intellectual without being intelligent. I've met some intellectuals. They had a vague idea of how you took hold of a hammer. Just a vague idea. They had a very hazy notion of which end of the nail went into the wood. Now, that's intellectualism, but that's not intelligence. Now, God wants us intelligent. And the Apostle Paul was a most intelligent man, a most logical man. If he asked you to believe something, he gave you a logical reason for it. And that logical reason was always traced back to a revelation from God. And that's the most logical thing. If I'm going to believe in God, I want to believe in a God that reveals himself, don't you? If I'm going to trust God, I want to trust something that God himself has said. That's logic. That's reason in the right way, and that's why God has made us rational beings. So he says to them, now look, you're saved. You were saved to the gospel. Would you then for one moment believe that what that gospel said wasn't true? You see, he's striking right home at the reality of their salvation. And so you have in these verses, and I just point this out to you, in connection with the preaching of the gospel, I believe there are four things. First of all, the gospel, according to Paul, was delivered to him. He said, I declare unto you that which I also received. The gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. The gospel was delivered to Paul. He was a brilliant man. He was one of the highly educated men of his day. He'd been educated in such a way that raised him head and shoulders above the majority of the people of his day. But that isn't where he got his gospel. And when he wrote the great epistle to the Galatians, the first thing he does is stress that and emphasize it. Now, the gospel that I'm preaching and writing about, I didn't get it from men. It didn't come from me. No one taught it to me. I didn't get it even from the other apostles. I received it by revelation. That's the starting point. As it were, the apostle drives that stake into the ground to begin with so that nothing can move it. Everything he's going to say from now on in this great chapter is all held fast by that. This message that I have, I got it from God himself. Now, don't we need that? Isn't that the emphatic, affirmative teaching that we need today when so many are being blown about by every wind of doctrine? The gospel was revealed to him. It was given to him by God himself. And so he has a gospel that was delivered to him. Having received it, it having been delivered to him by God, then he declares it. And so the second point is, you have the gospel declared. Now he says, when I came to Corinth, as you read in the 18th of Acts, when I came to Corinth, this is what I preach. I declared to you, not a new religion that I had devised. I was reading the other day in the autobiography of Benjamin Franklin. There was a time when he decided he would invent a new religion. Thankfully, he was kept from it. He just didn't have time. It's a good thing he didn't, because he just wasted what time he had. And he used it much better in some of his inventions than he would have been inventing a religion. But that's what the apostle is emphasizing in. I didn't invent this. I wasn't taught it. I received this directly from God, and I'm declaring it to you. Now, you believe that. And by that gospel, you were saved. And then that gospel is defined. The gospel was delivered to him by God, that was declared by him, is very carefully defined by him, so that we need never have any hesitancy whatsoever as to what the gospel is. How that Christ died for our sins. My, how one would like to talk on that simple but stupendous statement. How one would like to talk for half an hour on it. You know, that's the amazing thing about God's Word. It takes us preachers a long time to explain what God just says in two or three simple words. Reminds me of the dear minister years ago that wrote a book, a commentary on the Scriptures. And he asked an old sister how she liked his book. She said, "Fine," said, "it's amazing how much light the Bible throws on it." Well, that's just about it. And so that, where would you find a simpler statement? Christ died for our sins. But there you've got the most tremendous message in the whole wide world. I am right in the midst of a series of messages on the radio in Greensboro at the present time on which gospel should the church preach. A social gospel or a soul-saving gospel? Well, now, I could save a lot of time and money on the radio if I just went to 1 Corinthians 15:3. It just says it there. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that saves people. Christ died for our sins. But that adds up to Wellington defeated. He was buried because of a real death. But he was raised again. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so there you have a defined, I must not take time to go into that at this time. Let me just say this, and I think it might be wise for us to continue this thought a little more tonight. You not only have the gospel delivered to Paul, and declared by him, and defined by him, but you have it, and this may surprise you, and that is why I selected this word. You have the gospel destroyed. Where does it say that? It says, unless ye have believed in vain. What does that mean? Well, same time, same station. The will of the Lord will take up from there tonight. This is very important. Three times in this chapter, you get the expression, unless ye have believed in vain, here's one. There are three others that speak about things being in vain. What does it mean? It means a great deal. And it's very important that we understand what he means when he's talking about things being in vain. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the loving kindness and grace of thine heart in giving thy beloved Son to die on that middle cross for us. We thank thee, Father, past ages looked forward in anticipation to that moment. We look back with joyful thanksgiving, and we thank thee, Father, throughout all eternity, there shall be in heaven a lamb as it had been slain. We shall never, never forget Calvary with its great sacrifice. We thank thee, Father, that though he died, he rose again. Lord Jesus, we'd like to leave this service this morning, the first one of our conference, on this, the Independence Day of our country. We'd like to leave it with the realization that the shackles of sin and of Satan have been struck from our souls because we serve a risen Savior, a living Lord, one who has said, I will see you again, your joy may be full. Grant thy blessing on us as we separate, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.